We ended up with discussing
some of the problems that the Apostle Paul faced.
Some of the opposition that he ran into, and we were just about to look at some references to decide why the Apostle Paul wrote the epistle to the Galatians. And we decided, between the time that he had to go to Jerusalem to work out some of the differences in doctrine that were occurring in AD 51 until the time that he wrote the book of Galatians in AD 68, these problems continued to occur, and they continued to intensify. So if you want to open your Bibles to the book of Galatians, we'll take a look at some references there that show us why the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Galatians. You look at the first chapter, at the sixth verse and the seventh verse. He says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him, that is Jesus, that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." So in other words, there were people that were coming into the ecclesias in Galatia, and in another version, it uses the word troublemakers. And the idea is there that they came in preaching this false doctrine, and they were stirring up the brethren that were dwelling in these ecclesias, and that they were trying to change their minds and to direct their minds away from Christ and back to the law of Moses. Now, you take a look at the second chapter, at the fourth and fifth verse. Again, he makes a point of this, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in secretly to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Remember what we said what the gospel was, that the gospel was the good news of the kingdom of God as preached in the name of Jesus Christ. And here Paul says that these people who are coming in secretly into the ecclesias were trying to change their people's minds and take them away from those concepts that involve the kingdom of God as preached in the name of Jesus. He says that they were coming in to remove the liberty and to take them again into bondage, and the idea there that the word bondage means to be a slave. These people wanted to take the people in Galatia, the freedom that they had in Christ, the liberty that they got in Christ, and subject them to be a slave to the law. And the other one is in the third chapter at verse 1. We're going to probably discuss this more fully tomorrow. It says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been openly set forth, crucified among you?" And again, we get this idea that the people in Galatia were being diverted away from what the truth of the Scriptures were. Now, I think in order to appreciate what is happening here, I'm going to try to put it in as simple language as possible, was that the Jews were very proud people, and you have heard the expression, no doubt, many times, that they were God's chosen people, and that's correct. They were God's chosen people. They were chosen to be a witness that there is a God. That's why Christadelphians always talk so much about the Jews, because the Jews are the witness to the people in the earth that there is a God who is in control of the earth. But unfortunately, the Jews allowed this to go to their head, and that they became very proud and very haughty and very protective of this special place that they saw themselves in the scheme of things in God's plan. And I think the same thing could be said of Christadelphian children, or children that are raised by in the truth, that they might get the misconception that because they are in a Christadelphian home, that they have some sort of special status. That's not so. no matter whether you are in a Christadelphian home or out of a Christadelphian home, you're still alienated from God and from the covenants of promise until we go through the waters of baptism. And this was the mistake that the Jews made. They thought they had some special status. And so you can see that they very fervently try to protect this and to divert the things that Paul said and try to use their influence to continue to promote the law of Moses and people's subjection to it. Now, you notice if you take out your handout there on page 3, we have some things listed there. So keep that in mind, that it doesn't matter whether you're... Well, I shouldn't say it doesn't matter. There is an advantage, I suppose, to being raised in a Christadelphian home, but it doesn't give you any particularly special status. You still have to be baptized in order to come into covenant relationship with God. Now, you notice at the top of the page there, it says that, and this is, these are very brief definitions of this whole subject, but I think it's, I purposely did it this way so that it would help be a little easier for you to understand. It says that the Jews believed salvation came through obedience to the law of Moses, and another definition of that is doing works. And Paul taught that salvation came by grace and faith in the gospel. And the word grace there means unmerited favor. It means that God makes this provision for us. Remember that verse in John 3, it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believeth on him should be saved. Well, that's the kind of the idea behind grace, that God sent his Son into the world because he loved the world and he loved us, and he gave his Son for us. So it's you know, we didn't ask for it, it's not, and we didn't do anything to deserve it. So it's what they call unmerited favor. It's the same idea as when somebody comes up to you and does something really nice for you. You didn't ask them to do it, and you weren't expecting them to do it, but they did it. And that's kind of the idea behind the word grace. Now, just to kind of give you a definition or an understanding of what was involved in this, the idea between law versus grace, turn over to 1 Samuel 15. Now, I realize that maybe some of this isn't that easy for you to understand, but if we can just get a few points out of it, it'll be beneficial to us. We're going to look at verses 22 and 23. Now, remember, the Jews said that you had to do works, and Paul said that it came by grace. You see verse 22 and 23 here, Samuel speaking, he says, "Had the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as stubborn as witchcraft, and stubbornness as is iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." And that's talking about Saul. But the principle here, we don't want to get bogged down in what Saul did, but the principle here is that God takes great delight in our obedience and in doing the things that he said. Now, remember, we talked a little bit about Abraham. Not much. We'll talk more about this tomorrow. But Abraham, he was obedient to God, and it says that because of that obedience, it was imputed to him for righteousness. The opposite of that is that the Jews continued to want to do the things of the law, the rituals, making the sacrifices. And by the way, they had to continually make these sacrifices year by year by year. It didn't, you know, they didn't make one sacrifice and it was over. It was a continual thing. And it says in the book of Hebrews that Christ entered in once and made that sacrifice, and that was sufficient for all. And so I think you can kind of see the idea between making these sacrifices continually, year after year after year, and they were meaningless, And when what God really wanted was the obedience of these people, because they were hypocritical. They made the sacrifices, and they went right back out and did the same thing again. Whereas when Christ made it, being perfect, it was made, and that was the end of it, and men and women benefited from that. Now, let's look at Proverbs 21. And I think the we can see this principle coming out here. It says here in the third verse, to do righteousness and judge justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. So again, the idea comes forth here is that if we obey, it's better than making these sacrifices. And that's what we have to get into our minds when you think about in terms of the Jews. Maybe this will help you to understand what was going on there. Say, for instance, you went around either to your parents or to your friends, and you're doing all kinds of nice things, but behind their back, you were doing all kinds of bad things. And the nice things that you were doing were just to cover up for the bad things that you're doing. That's being what they call being hypocritical or phony. The idea is to be consistent and always try to do what is right and to be obedient. And when we can do that, then that's getting a lot closer to what Christ expects of us and what Paul taught, and getting a lot further away from the concept of doing works like was as under the law. Now, just turn to the book of Galatians again. At the third chapter, now you might be asking yourselves a question. Well, you know, the Bible made quite a bit out of the law of Moses, and there was a lot involved in it. And the Apostle Paul appears to be that he was opposed to it. Well, that's not necessarily the case. So we might ask ourselves the question: well, what was the purpose of the law then? What good did the law do? Well, when the Jews came out of the wilderness and entered into the land of promise, they were given the law of Moses, and I'm sure that you all remember that from different Sunday school lessons that you had. The Apostle Paul here makes the point, and if you look at the verse 19, we see why they were given that law. It says, wherefore then serveth the law? Or what was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, does anybody know what transgression means? What's transgression mean? Anybody?
Sin,
right. Says that in the scriptures that that the transgression of the law is sin. So we can see that the law was added because of the sins of the people. Now, what are laws supposed to do for us? What are they supposed to do? Aaron, do you know? What's the law supposed to do?
Make order within the chaos and make it disciplined.
All right, that's good. I think it does. On an individual basis, so what are laws designed to do?
Protect you.
Now that's true. They're designed to protect you. But I think the point I'm trying to get at, pardon? Yeah. Did you say to make you do right? Yeah. It's to show you what is right, and to teach you what is wrong. And so this is what God was trying to do when He gave the law of Moses to the Jews. He was trying to show them the areas
of their shortcomings and where they sinned. Now, and there's another important point here. If you look at verse 24, another reason why they were given the law was, he says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the law was to teach the people that lived under it that somewhere in the future, that this seed they spoke about in verse 19 would come, and it was to teach them that that seed, that the things under the law, remember last night, Brother Thomas, he mentioned the two words, type and antitype. Well, under the law, the things of the law were a type of Christ, and they were to teach the people that lived under the law that somewhere in the future, Christ would come, or the seed. Now, that's, you might say, well, how could the people that were living under this law and having all these things taught to them, how could they miss that point? Why didn't they understand that? Well, I guess it was because of pride and because of their of transgressions, and that was the reason God gave them the law. But it wasn't because it was not revealed there to them. Now, you notice on the sheet here, there's a list of where it says the promised seed to Abraham. Well, we're gonna look that over now. You want to turn over to Genesis 3 and 15. This is a very important verse in trying to understand this idea of a seed being promised, and somewhere in the distant future, that seed coming forward to remove man from sin. Now, it's kind of a tricky verse to understand. Well, let's read it slowly, and we'll see if we can understand it. It says, I will put enmity, and that means hate, or they will be at variance between one another. In other words, they won't complement one another. Between thee and the woman. And at that time, God was talking to the serpent. So the thee there is the serpent, and the woman is Eve. And then he says, between thy seed, which is the serpent's seed, and her seed, which is the woman's seed. Okay, do you understand that now? So we've got the serpent, we've got the woman, and then he makes mention of the serpent's seed, and he makes mention of the woman's seed. Now he says an interesting thing. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The he there, the first he, is the seed of the woman, and it shall bruise the head of the serpent, or the serpent seed, and the thou is the serpent seed shall bruise the heel of the woman's seed. Now I'm gonna now that I've sort of gone through that, I'm gonna make it simple for you. That was a little hard, wasn't it? And you might want to make a note of this. The seed of the serpent is sin, and the seed of the woman is who? Christ, that's right. Now, what happens if you've got a serpent here on the floor and you go like that on his head? Kill him, right? What happens to your heel? Okay, well, what'll happen? Yeah, it'll hurt you for a little while. What's the scriptures call it?
A bruise.
So, you know, a blow to the head is fatal, but a bruise on the heel will get better. And that's what Jesus did when he died. His heel was bruised, but it got better. And after 3 days in the grave, he rose from the dead, and he was victorious over sin. Now, there's another scripture. You might want to write that beside Genesis 3:15 on your sheet. And it's in the book of first letter to the Corinthians. At verse 55 and 56. First Corinthians 15. Now he says there, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For he says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And what they're talking about there is that Jesus, in a sense, was stung, and yet it had no effect on him, that he was able to be victorious over that, and because of his righteousness and because of his obedience. Remember, we talked about how important obedience was as opposed to works. Because of his righteousness and his obedience, God took him from the grave and brought him back to life. So that's the first spot where we have the promise of a seed in the Bible. Now let's turn over. We're going to go to another one here, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. I'm sure you all know this. These are the promises that were made to Abraham. He says here, now, the Lord God had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy kindred, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless thee and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And if we look at verse 15 of the 13th chapter, you might want to write that down beside it. He says, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And again, we see this idea of the seed. Okay, now, the next one we've already dealt with. You remember how God through the prophet Nathan promised to David that there would be a seed that would come up and sit on his throne, and he would reign forever. We saw that. Now,
what was that verse that you said, Genesis
13 and 15?
13, 15?
Yeah, Genesis 13, verse 15. Okay, now let's look at the next one is the prophets in Isaiah 9. There's lots of indications in the prophets, but I chose this one because it tells us some of the things that we talked about yesterday in the in Luke. Remember how when the angel came to Mary and told her that there was going to be a child born and his name would be called Jesus. Well, this is sort of a prophecy of that. It says, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Now notice what it says here. Again, we get back to this idea of the seed. The throne of David and his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice and with righteousness, from henceforth, forever, a zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So we see this connection here, not only to David and the promise that was given to him in Samuel, but also the promise that was given to Mary that there would be a son of hers that would sit upon the throne of David. And I think it's, at least we think that all of this is completely impossible and that it can't necessarily come about,
take a look at the last sentence of verse 7. It says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. So it'll be the Almighty God who will bring about this. It won't be brought about by man or by anybody else, but it will be brought about by the saints and by Christ. Now, let's take a look at John, hitting John the Baptist. In John chapter 1, at verse 17, again we're getting into this idea of the law. It says the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so if we really want to understand what the Bible has to say, we have to understand that the truth is found in Jesus. It says in another spot, as the truth is in Jesus. So the only way that, and when we try to understand that, we have to understand it in the proper context of what the Bible teaches. You just can't say to yourself that if you believe on Jesus and you'll be saved. That's what a lot of people do. And that's completely incompatible with what the Bible teaches. We have to have a complete and full understanding, and that's what we're trying to do here this week, is to see how all of these various parts of Scripture, talking about, in Genesis, talking about Abraham, talking about David, from various aspects and various parts of the Bible, and how they all rush forward through history to when Christ was born, and how they find their fulfillment in Him. Now, we're going to run out of time, so I'm going to leave those last two for you to look up yourself. Turn back to the book of Galatians. Remember at verse 19, it says there that the law was added because of transgressions, yet there was a set time when it was going to terminate. And he says there that it was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now let's look at verse 16 here. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Remember we read about that in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. And then he says something rather unusual. He says, and not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So I think you should mark that verse down on your sheet, because that's a very important verse. It shows us from... In verse 19, it says that the law was enforced until the seed should come. But it doesn't tell us who the seed is. But when we read verse 16, it does. So all of the references that we listed on here, by looking at Genesis 3 and 16, we can see that the seed, that in every one of those instances that it talks about, that it was referring to Jesus. Now, we want to change direction here. Well, before I do, does everybody understand what we've been talking about? I don't expect you to understand it fully, but does anybody have a question? Any area that you don't quite understand? Don't be afraid to ask. I don't understand it all myself.
To go back a little ways, I don't know if I missed it or I don't know if I skipped it.
Probably skipped it.
I had 5 points on...
That's on page 2, I think.
Yeah, page 2. And I got 4.
Can I give that to you later on? I'll write as soon as... Anybody wants to get those written down, I'll do that when we end, if you wish. Okay, now there's something I want to... All of this is meaningless unless we can take it and somehow apply it to ourselves and get something personal out of it. So we ought to use the Apostle Paul as an example. Remember we said that he was a very zealous Jew. He persecuted the church. And then when he had this revelation from Jesus, he completely changed his mind. He completely changed his direction in his life. And he began to preach the gospel. And then we see that he had all this opposition from the Jews. Now, what do you think would have happened if the Apostle Paul hadn't stood his ground? Aaron?
Well, the legions would have gone downhill and they would have turned the wrong way, and he might have not had a good chance at the kingdom, and God would have been disappointed in him, and he was the one that started all the ecclesias from the faith,
and it was just a bad thing. Okay, that's right. If the Apostle Paul hadn't stood his ground, like Aaron said, the ecclesias would have went downhill. Like all the work that he had put into it would have been changed. And I think he's a good example of somebody who is strong and someone who stands up for what he believes and is not influenced by other people. I mean, remember we saw in the first chapter there that they said he was a man pleaser. Like if he was a man pleaser, he would have just went along with what everybody else said. And we got an expression up in Canada, I don't know if you use it down here, but he would have been sort of like a wimp. He would have been very weak and without any backbone. Now, we want to take a look at the book of Peter in this regard, because now is the sort of the proper time for you at your age to start to develop some determination towards the things that you believe, so that when you do get involved in circumstances at school or whatever, that people can't sort of draw you away and make you do things that you really don't want to do. Let's look at 1 Peter 3. I'm going to read down through verses 12 to 17. And right off the bat, we have a comforting thought here, because if we think that we are alone, we're sadly mistaken, because God tries to protect those who are endeavoring to be obedient unto Him. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers." Now notice what He says, "But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." So if you're trying to do what's right, you have the support of God, and He will watch over you and help you. But on the other hand, if you are evil, then it says that God is against those that are evil. And then He says here in verse 13, "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good?" Now many times when we're involved with our friends, they may ask us to do something that we don't want to. And sometimes we give in, or sometimes we just stand there and be real quiet, don't say anything. And we are afraid to kind of tell them the reason why we don't want to do what they ask us. What Peter's saying is here is that you don't have to be afraid of that sort of thing. Because if you're a follower of that what is good, only good can come out of it. Now look at verse 14. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of the terror, neither be troubled. So if you don't shrink back from being good, Peter says here, happy are ye. Now, why do you think you'd be happy for doing good? Anybody? Yeah, that's that you're pleasing God, and that's a very important point. But I kind of had something else in mind here. How do you feel when you do something that's wrong? You know?
Feel sad.
Feel sad? What'd you say?
Guilty.
You feel guilty. You know you've done something wrong, and you know that you shouldn't, and now you feel guilty about it. And guilt can be a very devastating thing. In fact, it robs you of any strength that you have. And the guiltier you get, the lower down you get in your feelings, and you lose your spiritual strength because of it. So if you do what's good, you have this lack of guilt that you have to deal with. And when you don't have to deal with this guilt, the scripture says here that you are happy. And then he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, or always have the concept of God in your heart and the idea of doing good and doing right. And then he says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and with fear. And what he's saying there is that if we want to be happy, if we want to be strong, then we have to be prepared to talk about the things that we believe and tell people the reasons why we can't do things. And there's an important point here. He says that you have to do it with meekness and with fear. In other words, you can't be a loudmouth about it. You have to tell people very quietly and without making them feel bad about what they're doing. And I think that's what the idea is in that particular verse. Now, he says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of life in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. In other words, you know, even though it's an unpleasant experience, people bug you and they tease you and they say nasty things to you, it's better, the scripture says, to suffer for those things than to suffer for evil things. Now, what do you think he means by that? About suffering for evil things. What's the direction that that takes us?
You deserve it if you suffer for evil things. If you suffer for good, then you know that you don't deserve it, and then you'll be paid for it.
That's right. I think the idea there is that if you indicated that for well-doing, you're going to be rewarded, but for evil-doing, there's going to be somewhere along the line, there's going to be some punishment involved. Okay, now let's turn over to the fourth chapter. It talks a little bit more about this. This is a pretty, it's kind of a lofty or a high thought, and it takes a little bit of understanding, but I still think that there is a principle here that even the young can apply in their lives. He says in verse 12. You want to read that, Gary? In the fourth chapter?
Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you.
Okay, so the idea here is that, you know, the things that we do encounter in life, even though they are unpleasant, they are somewhat a trial to us, and the trial is designed not to beat us down and to make us weak, but the reverse. The trial, if you do what is right, it lifts you up and makes you a stronger person. Now he says in verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of the sufferings, partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. In other words, by doing right, you will be involved in the glory and the joy that comes when Jesus returns. Now he says, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, again he uses this term, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On your part he is spoken evil of, but on your part he is glorified. Now, notice in verse 16, it says, yet if any man suffer as a believer, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And I think this is really where the important points come in. He says, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin with us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And I think the point he's trying to make there is, if judgment begin, if, like, here we have a situation where we have all these people who are trying to serve God, and they are going to be judged, even though they've been obedient, they have entered into covenant with God through baptism, they're trying to do what is right, they are still going to be judged. Now, if that, what he's trying to say here is that if that type of person is judged, what's the judgment going to be like on those who disobey God, on those who do not enter into covenant relationship with God, and have no desire to serve them? What is the contrast here? Pardon? Well, let me rephrase that. What are they trying to tell us here? Because on the one hand, we have people that do good being judged and people that do evil being judged. Who's going to be in the worst position? Right. You know, it's, you know, if the judgment comes upon people that do righteousness, the judgment that comes on those that do evil have got to be worse. So what position do we want to be in? Pardon? With the good. I mean, it isn't very hard to figure that one out. Okay, now let's look at verse 18. He goes on a little bit with this thought. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him, in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Pardon? Well, basically it does, but I think that, there's a principle here that for those that are not baptized, and that principle is that when you're faced with a choice of being judged for good work, for being righteous and obedient to God, and faced with a choice of being judged for being disobedient and unrighteous, I think there's a motivation there to make us choose to be obedient and endeavor to be righteous, because the judgments on those people will be less severe than on those that are in evil. And if you follow the thought right through, and you're baptized and in covenant, and are obedient and do what is right, the reward is everlasting life.
But if you're a sinner,
if you're out of covenant and you're unrighteous, it's everlasting death. And I think that's the motivation there. And that's what I'm trying to get you young folks here to start
thinking in those terms. The idea here is to take command of your life and start to think positively towards the concept of serving God and trying to understand these things a little bit more. I mean, you're not going to understand them fully, and that only comes with maturity. And just as a closing thought, we always hear about people talking about being perfect. And of course, we're not perfect, and we know we're not perfect. We do things that are inconsistent with what God says continually. But the idea of the word perfect is that it is a progression, that one starts here at a point of immaturity, and as you learn about what Christ said and done and the principles of the Bible, we move through that progression, and each step we mature a little bit more until the kingdom comes, when we will be perfected in Christ, and then we will be perfect. Okay.